an incredible time of singing that was. Thank you, music team, for leading us in those songs. Well, you can be making your way in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 as we resume our study in this book of the Acts of the Apostles. You could call it the Acts of the Risen Christ through the Apostles. There's a few different ways to describe what is contained in this incredible book. And I want to begin this morning, actually, with naming a word in our English language that is not commonly used, but it's directly related to Acts chapter 8, specifically this passage that we'll see this morning, and that is the word simony. Simony. And I said it was a rare word, so if you don't know what it means, it's because it's uncommon. But here's dictionary.com's two entries for the word, simony: the making of profit out of sacred things, or the sin of buying or selling ecclesiastical preferments, etc. Simony. And the term was coined in the Middle Ages in the English language during really one of the darkest times in church history, as false religion, of course, was keeping people from the truth, and in doing so, they're actually as well bilking people out of their money to really promote the increase in the Pope's pockets, and that the power of certain church movements could be propagated and increased. That's when it was coined, but again, the original reference point does not start in the Middle Ages. It derives its name from the Simon in Acts chapter 8. And we're going to see this man attached himself to Christianity for the sole purpose of trying to obtain power and probably wealth as well. And in our day, there are probably many personal pursuits motivated by personal gain as to why people attach themselves to the church and to Christianity. I wanted to give us four. I probably think are the most common. Four of these categories as why people do this for personal gain. There's the quest, I'll give them to you at the outset here, and then I'll explain each one briefly. There's the quest for experience. There's the quest for community. There's the quest for intellectualism. And there's the quest for cleansing. Let's talk about the first one, the quest for experience. And so when we think about these as well, what is Christ and the church ultimately a cure for then in this? Well, in this case, it's a cure for boredom. Christ and the church is a cure for just raw boredom. In the end, people just want to feel good in their lives. That is the number one thing that drives people in our day. They just want to feel good. And they want to be entertained as well. David Wells has given a penetrating assessment of why people flock at large to church services. You have this quote in your insert. He said, "The new preoccupation of modern man is one of unlimited self-expression, self-gratification, and self-fulfillment. The pursuit of pleasure has taken place of moral nurture, the expression of emotion rather than moral reticence." What is remarkable about this is that people now think happiness has nothing to do with the moral texture of a person's life and can be pursued as an end in itself. Indeed, many think it can simply be bought. End quote. So you have the quest for experience. Just I want a fresh, new, exciting experience. That's why people flock around churches and link themselves to Christ. And next, people can link up with Christianity because of the quest for community. And this is essentially then a cure for loneliness. Loneliness. Now, it is undeniable that the fellowship we can have and do have, you automatically have Spirit-wrought fellowship with every single believer, according to Ephesians 4. The Spirit does that. You already have that. Now, we must preserve that. We must be diligent, make every effort to preserve that unity, but you don't create that unity. The Spirit creates that unity. You already have it. And so this fellowship we have in Christ, it's deep, and it is rich, and it is unlike anything else. but only if it's based on a group of people pouring out themselves for others, not using others as an attempt to fill some sort of relational void. So there can be a quest for community that's entirely unbiblical, entirely selfish. So you have a quest for experience, quest for community. Next is the quest for intellectualism. In this case, pursuing Christianity is a cure for not being recognized as being smart. For failing to be recognized as being smart. And this is why the rationalistic approach to Christianity has always been and will always be popular in Christian circles. Why? Because it exalts man's intellect. That's why. It doesn't require dying to self to take a rationalistic approach to Christianity. Think about it this way. Christ did not come to show fallen sinners how smart they are. That's not why he came. He came so that sinners could be set free from self-exaltation, so that God's wisdom in the cross would be exalted. That's why he came. Sometimes there's this quest for intellectualism, for personal gain. And lastly, there's this quest for cleansing, or you could say atonement. And this one's unique because we know Christ is the only way to have sins forgiven. He provides the only atonement. So on the surface, this one doesn't sound that bad. But here's what happens. In this case, Christ and participation in the church is viewed by itself as a temporary cure for guilt. Someone becomes tied to specific things other than Christ, other than union with Christ, other than abiding in Christ, other than faith in Christ's finished work. That's what they think can provide atonement for guilt. And we know the Bible teaches real sin against God brings real guilt, but what do we do with that? How do we get released from that guilt? Well, to confess, to admit that the only hope for a guilty, helpless, wicked sinner is Christ and his shed blood. That's it. And of course, we know his atonement was accomplished once for all on the cross. There's no other atonement to be found. That's a once-for-all atonement, and then faith in that once-for-all finished work. And so we think about these. There are probably others, but there's just some general categories for us to be thinking through. And when we think about these things, it becomes clear involving oneself in the movement called Christianity has the potential to be the greatest idolatry one can engage in. Whenever you merge self-centered interest with Christ, that's worse than just living by self-centered interest. Greater idolatry there. And so the most detrimental, the most unloving thing that we could allow to happen is that Simons would remain attached to the church without a call for repentance. Very dangerous. And some are simply happy that Simons desire to be involved with the church. Hey, they're coming. Hey, we got them in the door. Hey, we entertained them. Hey, we gave them community. Hey, we gave them a temporary cleansing because we link it to being part of our services and feeling good. It's deadly. It's deadly for the Simons. It's deadly for the church, and it is dishonoring to God, of course. If we want to glorify God, if we want to be used by him as a church, we must love Simons by calling them to repentance, and we must love the bride of Christ by how? Keeping ourselves holy, 1 Peter 1. Denying worldly lusts, Titus 2. And seeking to be filled with the fullness of God's character, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3. That's how we want to glorify God. So as we dive into Acts 8, this morning, the main purpose of this chapter is really to show how the gospel went forth from the borders of Jerusalem and Judea. And we're going to really focus on that more directly next week. But for these verses today, namely verses 4 through 24, as you can see in your bulletin, we're going to highlight six principles, and we're going to put them in the form of three couplets. So two at a time. We're going to take two at a time here, and they contrast the authenticity of the gospel with worldly values. The authenticity of the gospel versus worldly values. And just to bring us up to speed, we took last week off in the book of Acts. So here's just a summary. 2 weeks ago, we left off where? With Stephen's martyrdom at the end of chapter 7, which was then immediately followed in chapter 8 by Luke's account of what happened to the church then. This persecution rose up, headed by Saul of Tarsus, and the church was scattered out of Jerusalem. Of course, he mentions Saul, Luke does, twice in that section there. There's a few verses to set up his transformation coming in chapter 9, his great conversion. But first, in this first half, maybe more than half, in chapter 8, Luke highlights the ministry of Philip, who, like Stephen, was one of the seven chosen to meet the needs of the saints back in chapter 6. This is one of those guys, one of the seven. If you recall, these men had some qualifications. They had to be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. And so, like Stephen, what we see here, Philip was endowed with the unique gifting of the Holy Spirit, is what we see. And so, as Luke highlights here, the spread of the word through Philip's ministry, let's look at the first principle of the first couplet there, and that is true power brings fervent exaltation. Let's read verses 4 to 8. Acts 8. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, I wanted to give you the background, remember, from 2 weeks ago, because this is astonishing what's happening here. These Christians had been ran out of town in Jerusalem, but that didn't cause them to walk away from Christ. It didn't cause them to be paralyzed with fear and no longer say anything about Christ. No, they didn't go huddle up in caves somewhere. Just wait for Christ's return. No, they were traveling probably in all directions outside of Jerusalem, and they were bringing the good news of the word. This is exactly what got them ejected from Jerusalem. But here they are, continuing to bring the truth, continuing to be faithful. Why? They're convinced, absolutely convinced of his absolute power and truthfulness. I mean, this was a fundamental component of the apostles and the early church. They could not be silenced. They could not be silenced. Despite being persecuted, they could not be prevented from speaking the truth about what had transformed their lives and now defined their lives, the good news of Jesus Christ. And this word in verse 4, preaching the word there, and then look at verse 5, proclaiming. So these are actually two different words. I've been using the footnote in verse 4, bringing the good news. I think that's helpful there. It's preferable because when we think of preaching, if we thought of verse 4 and preaching, we think of this kind of avenue right now. You know, somebody preaching to a group, some public setting. That's how we think of it. And so they were just bringing the good news as they went along, as they met people, as they landed in certain cities. That's what they were doing. But what Philip was doing, verse 5, he was proclaiming or heralding Christ. This probably was in more of a public setting, probably some sort of religious setting, like what we see Paul doing, is that he would go where people were gathered. Synagogues or other places. And so he's doing this. He's proclaiming, notice Christ. He's heralding Christ in Samaria. Very important to understand. A little background of Samaria to understand the significance of this chapter, of this whole ordeal here. I gave you that long background quote just so you would have it. So you would have some more data to think through when you come across Samaria. So here's what the Erdman's Bible Dictionary gave about this place. It said, the Jewish view of the origin and nature of the Samaritans occurs already in the Old Testament, beginning with the judgment, 2 Kings 17, that the northern kingdom of Israel, okay, that's where it is, in the northern kingdom, Jerusalem, Judea, in the southern kingdom, northern kingdom of Israel consistently deviated from the true course of true religion. Those living in the territory of the northern kingdom, after its destruction by Assyria, they're regarded as non-Israelites, settled there by Assyria, who adopted Israel's religion, combining it with their own polytheism. You read about that in 2 Kings. This is why Samaritans came to be regarded by Jews as neither fully Gentile nor fully Jewish. Samaritan could itself be a term of contempt among Jews. So post-exilic Judah, when they went back into the land, and that's the southern kingdom there, was reconstituted under the strict reformation of religion under Ezra and Nehemiah, in which the Samaritans could not participate because of their supposed non-Israelite ancestry and syncretism. So they're combining other religions and views. Having been rebuffed by the Judahites, the Samaritans opposed the rebuilding of Jerusalem and were successful for a time. The schism was made complete by the building of a Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim, probably early in the 4th century BC, and Samaritan worship continues on Mount Gerizim in modern times, though no temple survives. Now lastly, another thing you need to know that wasn't in there, the Samaritans believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses. They believed only those were the only legitimate books from God. So you can see there, Samaria became the capital city of the northern tribes and also became the capital of the idolatry of Baal worship. So you can see why this created an intense rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. Just a couple of quick references from the Gospels. We saw in John 4, the woman at the well is shocked that Jesus would ask her for a drink. Why is she shocked? Since Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, she says. You might remember Luke 9 as well. The sons of thunder, they rise up and get their name here. And they ask Jesus, they request permission, but they don't ask Jesus to do it. Notice they ask permission that they could do it. Lord, can we call down fire from heaven, please, on these Samaritans? Can you just give us permission? We'd like to do that. Can you give us permission to do that? Now, why did they ask that? Because the Samaritans would not allow Jesus and his disciples to pass through their land because they're on their way to worship in Jerusalem. It's a two-way street here. The hatred's a two-way street. And so we can conclude the attitude here wasn't just this racism, you could say, but racism with religious flair. They hated each other just because of who they are, just their background, but with a religious flair to it as well. And so the Jews were correct in their assessment of the religion of the Samaritans. It was corrupt, but their self-righteous contempt blinded them to their own deviation, in their own idolatrous worship. Think about this. Think about the audiences of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. Only two are directly, explicitly written towards the northern tribes. The others are all in the south, all written to the southern tribes. And so in light of this background, and it's still happening in the Gospels, we saw it. In light of this, Philip's gospel ministry to Samaria is downright stunning. And you think even the Samaritan people, maybe they would keep their guard up because Philip was a Jew, a Hellenistic one, but still a Jew. But Luke tells us, nope, that's not what's happening here at all. They were unified, the crowds with one accord were listening to him, watching his miracles, experiencing those things. Verse 8, the result was great joy in that city. And so we do have to go back, think about that John 4 interaction, because what happened there is Jesus had done ministry in Samaria, and at least the woman at the well was transformed in that time, and she turned into a great evangelist. So it's very possible the hearts of these people were made ready for this ministry already by Jesus' ministry. And so they recognized what was taking place, and they rejoiced. This is true power that brings fervent exaltation. But notice what happens next in the second part of the first couplet here, verses 9 through 11, how counterfeit power brings self-exaltation. Verse 9, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. I'm sure he has someone introducing him, you know, in his shows that's saying that. You can just imagine that taking place. And they're giving him attention because he had, for a long time, astonished them with his magic arts. Now notice there are three descriptions of him in verse 9. He had been living there, practicing magic. He had been amazing the people with his magic, and also claiming to be somebody great based on doing his magic. Now what does he do? How should we think about this? We must not think here, in the New Testament especially, and you see some glimpses of this in the Old Testament as well, don't think here that magic is card tricks and moving little red balls around in cups. Don't think that here. That's not what this is. Here's a definition by the leading New Testament dictionary. Magic is a rite or rites ordinarily using incantations designed to influence or control transcendent powers. This isn't sleight of hand stuff. This is powerful stuff. This is real. It's real. Think of the Egyptian sorcerers. This is the kind of magic. Think of that. That wasn't sleight of hand. That wasn't tricks and mirrors, was it? No, they were matching the miracles performed by Moses for a time at the beginning of the 10 plagues. They were matching them, utilizing transcendent powers, evil powers, obviously. So there's real power here. It was supernatural, but it wasn't from God. It wasn't from God. And also we'll see why there's so much demonic oppression in this area as well. Clearly, why you see that in verse 7. They were unclean spirits, of course. You have this stuff going on. And demonic power. You also can link up verse 10. Simon had captured the entire city's attention to the extent they called him the great power of God. So much for their worship that was even false. Now they're not even thinking about God at all. It's this man. And so just as they had paid attention, verse 6, to Philip, the people had for many years paid attention to Simon because of this amazing magic. But look at the contrast now. You read the ministry of Philip, and then you go to this quote-unquote ministry of Simon. Had he benefited them at all? Yeah, he provided some entertainment, but this ministry benefited himself. He did not only proclaim his own greatness, the people did as well. So this is what he started working towards. This is what drove him to do what he did. This is because counterfeit power brings self-exaltation. This is how you can tell when God is not at work, when man is being exalted. Just bank on it. God isn't doing that. He's not in that. Why would he do that? He's about his own glory. And so you can kind of sense just the way Luke is setting this up. There's going to be some sort of showdown coming in this text between the real power of God that Philip is exemplifying here and this pretender. So let's dive into the next couplet now with the third principle, contrasting the authenticity of the gospel with what the world finds valuable. The third principle is true faith is rooted in truth. True faith is rooted in truth. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, so Luke puts the attention back on Philip and his ministry, when they believed Philip preaching the good news, and when they believed, sorry, Philip was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So it's widespread. And so, once again, what we've seen here, we've already seen this in the book of Acts, preaching of the gospel directly tied to preaching about the kingdom. The kingdom is the Messiah's future rule on the earth from the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, and the only ones who will be in that kingdom are going to be those who trust in Christ's finished atoning work on the cross on their behalf. That's how it's tied. You want to be in Christ's kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom? Trust in Christ. Trust in the King of that kingdom then. And when the Samaritans heard that preaching, Luke writes in verse 12, they believed, they're believing it, and they were baptized. And so far, this looks just like a carbon copy of the apostles' ministry in Jerusalem, okay? This is the ministry we saw in Jerusalem. Great. Now we just see the exact same thing going on in Samaria. So they're entrusting themselves to the message of the gospel. They're seeing miraculous signs. Philip is performing these things to verify the authenticity of his message, that he's from God, and they're being baptized. Expression of tangible allegiance to their new Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we're going to get a dissimilar detail coming up. But first, look at the fourth principle, the second part of this couplet in verse 13, as Luke goes back to Simon now, and that's counterfeit faith is rooted in idolatry. True faith is rooted in truth. Counterfeit faith is rooted in idolatry. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Luke is linking some words from before for us. But this is surprising, of course. This is astonishing in itself. The great power of God became part of the group of Christians. What did that look like? How do you have this guy in your midst? But there's a couple of details that foreshadow, again, what is made clear towards the end of this text. First, a translation here. He continued on, verse 13, he continued on with Philip. Probably a little too soft. It's really attached himself to Philip or was devoted to Philip. That's very important. Very important in this. Same word that's used as the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching and to prayer, Acts 2, same word. He's devoted then to Philip. He did this because of what appears at the end of the verse. He's continually amazed by Philip. He's thinking, I'm the one who's amazed this entire city. Now I'm amazed by this guy. But we saw every gospel study, no matter what gospel you pick, you will see this, being amazed by Jesus or the power of Jesus or evangelical entertainment does not equate to conversion. That's not it. Being amazed like this does not mean the Spirit is doing a mighty work in somebody's heart. It does not take the Spirit of God to be enticed by what appeals to the five senses. It doesn't take the Spirit of God for that. The circus has done that for a long time. That's not ministry. And so a little bit, Luke will make it very clear that Simon had never repented of his idolatry. This foreshadows that right here in verse 13. Well, let's dive in now to the fifth principle in the final couplet. Number 5, true ministry blesses others. Verses 14 through 16. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, came down is weird language to us. We like to use north, south, east, west. They used altitude. Came down in altitude to Samaria. Okay, as I mentioned before, Samaria is north. So came down, not south. came down. Altitude from Jerusalem is high and much higher and mountainous. He came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, be careful here. You're going to have some circuits go haywire in a little bit. I'm going to try to clean it up, but be careful. Verse 16, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh no, we've got people being baptized without the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now we've seen, you try to, I've already mentioned this, you try to find the identical order of events, an identical way things happen in the book of Acts, it is a hard challenge because it's a transition time in God's redemptive plan. So let's dive into this, and we see verse 14 by itself seems normal. Okay, yeah. You know, Philip, you wanted to, hey, what, Peter and John should be a part of this. Rejoice in what God is doing. Let's bring these guys down. They'd want to see what's going on here. All these salvations in Samaria, this is incredible. I mean, John wanted to kill these guys before. So I'm sure he'll be enthralled by this. But then we get to the stuff in 15 and 16. And so it raises some significant questions that we would have. Because what we do, we like things, and we can do this now in our time. We can talk about parts of salvation. We can talk about the order of salvation. We can talk about what's necessary for us, what happens when. We can do that now. Absolutely. And so if we take those things back to this time, though, we're going to be in trouble. Because, again, you can't find the same occurrence anywhere, the identical occurrence in the book of Acts. And so the questions that will arise in our minds, I'm sure, are these. How can you have believers who've been converted and baptized and yet have not received the Holy Spirit? This has not happened before this chapter, and it won't happen afterwards. You can't find this before, and you won't find it after next. So why does this ministry in Samaria entail one of the most unique conversion accounts in the book of Acts? That's the question that we have to answer. Another one is this. Verse 14 raises this one. Why can't Philip lay his hands on them? That's part of it's going to help in our answer. Why can't Philip then? He's obviously got the Holy Spirit. There's no shortage of the Holy Spirit in Philip's ministry. Why can't he do it? We'll come back to that. And of course, embedded in all of this is this question: should we expect the order of events to happen like this on an ongoing basis, even up to our present time? Why do I ask that question? Some do. Entire denominations do. They link all of their ministry on things like this. Let me give you a couple of examples. Roman Catholic doctrine states this, that a priest or even a bishop must lay hands on someone for them to receive the Holy Spirit. That's stated doctrine. Official doctrine of the church. Pentecostal teaching, you might have been in this kind of background. It affirms that somebody could be converted, can be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but later on, after that time, needs an apostolic delegate to lay hands on them to receive the full power of the Holy Spirit, which they call being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so we may rightly conclude those views are false, but we still have to answer what's happening here then. Because nothing before is like this. Next account, you might know what's coming next in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is saved by Philip's preaching. Philip baptizes him. He doesn't call for Peter and John to come and lay hands on this eunuch. This is very unique. So Luke already tells us this is abnormal in verse 16. This is a clue he's pointing out. For the Spirit, he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized. So he's saying, hey, this is strange. This is unique. This is something that he's highlighting this. So in order to come to the correct conclusion here about this, about what's happening, remember what we talked about earlier about Samaria. Remember the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. What would happen if you had two separate churches? Because they had two ways right now of claiming to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What if that just continued on in the church of Jesus Christ? That cannot be. Jesus destroys all ethnic and cultural barriers to the unity in his body. There's one body, Ephesians 2. There's one new man. Everything's been broken down in Christ through his blood. He's made peace. That can't happen then. And so the Jewish apostles come, lay hands on, and pray for Samaritans. This would be particularly glorifying to God, particularly unique. It would highlight the gospel of Christ. Only Christ can do this kind of work. Only Christ can accomplish this. Again, he obliterates all of the hostility that was previously there. You can read Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 later on and see that. And so even Peter and John, they lay aside all their ethnic presuppositions. They minister the gospel here. God is demonstrating this in this account. They're ministering the gospel to those they previously hated. And so it shows a dependence on the apostles and the special commissioning they have from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows that Peter and John were very willing to bestow gospel blessing on enemies of the Jews. That's why this is like this. That's why this is unique. It has to do with where it's happening. And look at verse 25. We won't get there today, but just look. So when they'd solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, who's they? Well, in the context, Peter and John. They started back to Jerusalem. That's where they came from. And they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This opened the door. This is why Jesus said what he said in Acts 1. You go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so this is a remarkable scene here about the unity of Christ's people and the oneness of the gospel. There's one message, one salvation, one Lord, one gospel, one baptism. And this shows that. It's a unique section, a very crucial section in Acts. And so true ministry blesses others. True ministry blesses others. That's what you see here. In contrast, the sixth and final principle is that counterfeit ministry consumes others. It's another indicator that you can tell if God's working. People being consumed for personal gain. Let's read it, verse 17 to 24. They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So who's they? Peter and John. Who's the other they? Samaritans. Now back to Simon. Verse 18, when Simon saw this, or he saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's great. These people are receiving the Holy Spirit and being blessed by God, and the gospel is going forward. That's great, but hey, how much? How much? Can I do that too? I want to do that. I don't want to lose my name. And, I had a big name. The great one. The great power from God. Can I get that? Peter said to him, verse 20, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. What's this matter? The Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit. Again, I think it gets pretty definitive in this part. For your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And it stops there. Now, obviously, the Lord, to go back up to verse 17, the Lord is granting the apostles to do what they came to do. And so they're probably as well, if we take this and make a correlation to what preceded earlier in the book of Acts, this laying out of hands, receiving the Holy Spirit, probably was accompanied by speaking in tongues. It's likely that was taking place. So this is obviously causing a big stir. And a lot of commotion here. Otherwise, you got to wonder what power was Simon seeing exactly, if there wasn't some sort of manifestation. And so that has been a pattern in Acts, the receiving of the Holy Spirit and the speaking of tongues to demonstrate the launching of this new era of redemptive history, of course. And so when they received the Holy Spirit, it was obvious to all who watched it, and of course, this is what Simon's seeing here, and finally we begin to kind of see the curtain pulled back of the facade of Simon's false profession now. And we start to see he did not come to Christ because he was desperate for forgiveness of sins or desperate for an outside righteousness to be granted to him. Those are necessary parts of coming to Christ. Those are necessary to receive the gospel and to receive the salvation of Christ. Now, he accepted the message. If you go back to the beginning of this account, everyone else is doing it. And he was in awe of the superior power he was seeing. He was amazed by it. He was in awe of it. So he says, "How much for that authority, Peter? I was great and wealthy before. I mean, now, wow, the sky's the limit of what I could do with this. I mean, this would take me beyond even where I was." So he wanted power to take respect and money from the people instead of to bless them like the apostles did. This is why we said at the beginning, there must be a call for repentance in these self-centered pursuits. This is what Peter does, verses 20 to 22. He essentially tells them, "You will perish if you don't repent from this wickedness. Your heart is not right with God." It's explicit. And so then in verse 23, he gives some insight, some descriptions about the heart, probably receiving this from the Holy Spirit, even just looking at his behavior, just connecting spiritual dots about what he's seeing, about what Simon is saying. And so he gives some insight here, and I love how F.F. Bruce explains this. You don't have this one, just listen. He said, "The poisonous root of self-seeking had not been eradicated from Simon's heart. His soul was still held fast in the bonds of unrighteousness. It was doubtful in Peter's eyes if Simon had experienced the grace of God in any real sense. Simon interpreted all that he saw and heard in terms of his own standards, but the gospel belonged to a completely new dimension to which he remained a stranger. In this way, he clearly had neither part nor share in it." End quote. So just to summarize here, Simon had never repented of his greatest idolatry. What did he repent of? Having a lesser power. That's what he repented of. "I'm sorry, I don't have this great power that you have." That's what he repented of. He repented of his idolatry. So his heart was saying things like, "I'll get on a board with this as long as I don't have to give up my pursuit to be great." Beloved, this happens all the time. People join up with Christianity. People start churches to be great. It's full of idolatry. It doesn't matter if we attach Christ's name to it. That makes it worse. It makes it worse. But we might have an objection to some of these comments in the last couple minutes here. Didn't Simon believe? Didn't Simon get baptized just like all the other Samaritans? Yeah. The text says that, but doesn't the Bible clearly teach a category of false faith? Did we not see that throughout the Gospel of John? Time and time again. Yeah, they believe, but they didn't do this. They believe. John puts that forth. What about James? James 2. James has a whole, or half a chapter of fake faith, dead professions. There's no real life in those professions. How about 1 John? The whole book was written to identify false professors and for true believers to have assurance. In doing that, we'll bring out the false professors. Everyone in 1 John claimed Christ. Everyone in the mix. The Bible puts this forth. Simon's spiritual state should not be a surprise given what was his life's primary pursuit. He never repented of that. He just added Christ to it. Deadly. That's not conversion. What does it matter then if someone makes a profession of Christ, if what is ruling their hearts beforehand is still ruling their hearts after that profession? What does it matter? What does that do? It creates more deception. Think about if Peter hadn't called him out, what kind of deception would this guy, Simon, be under? Again, we have to be on guard because evangelicalism has created a gospel message, created a ministry paradigm that allows Simons to infiltrate and permeate and be exalted in the church. We allow this. We don't call people to die to themselves to have new life in Christ. We call people to find their purpose in Christ and to attend church services. Look out for that. This text exposes the absurdity of categorizing everyone as either churched or unchurched. Don't use those categories. Don't use that. Simon was churched. He was following Philip around everywhere. He's devoted to going where Philip was. Listen to the stark contrast in these passages here. Galatians 2:20, familiar passage. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. You know, there it is. There's the call to die. I, whatever I was about before, Philippians 3, right? Those things I esteemed in my life, now I count them as garbage in comparison to knowing Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. That's what he means. Those main pursuits, what was governing my life, that's dead. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Great text on the Christian life. Here's another one. Our 9 a.m. group gets this twice today. 2 Corinthians 5:14. 5:14 of 2 Corinthians, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. If you accept Christ's death on your behalf, you accept dying in Christ, Romans 6. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, no longer pursue their own interests, no longer esteem themselves, but for him, live for him who died and rose again in their behalf. That's a Christian. My life is not my own. I've died. My life is hid with Christ in God. The death of self and a life lived set apart unto God is what matters. That's what Peter goes after with Simon right here. He doesn't care that Simon wants to attach himself to the church and love to be around Philip. He doesn't care about that. He cared about the truth. He cared about Simon's soul. He said, you're going to face judgment if you don't turn from this. And so he spoke the truth in love. That's what this is. One final verse, verse 24. So maybe, is this the turnaround right here? It's kind of got an unfavorable portrayal up to this point, 20 through 23. How about 24? What is this? Well, when you look at it carefully, he actually didn't do what Peter asked him to do, right? Peter said, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones explains this. You have this one. He said, Simon was concerned about the wrong thing. Because he says there in verse 24, pray to the Lord for me yourselves. I'm not going. I think proving again he doesn't have a relationship with Christ. You pray for me. You do it. You repent for me. You pray for me. He's concerned about the wrong thing, Lloyd-Jones says. What was motivating him was fear of punishment. He did not see the enormity of what he had done. He did not hate this deceitful heart that was in him. He did not ask, oh, how can I be delivered from my wicked heart? Not at all. Instead, pray for me that I may escape this punishment. And that has ever been one of the chief characteristics of this false kind of profession. It is a concern not to go to hell, not a desire to go to heaven with Christ. the real interest is in this world, but we want to avoid the consequences. There is no hunger and thirst after righteousness. There is no longing for God and a knowledge of God. It is a fear and desire to be saved from only the consequences of sin. That's it. This is, you probably were thinking this, and you're right if you were. This is exactly the worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. It's a great illustration of that worldly sorrow. Sorrow over consequences, sorrow over the prospect of punishment, sorrow over what is happening in my life. I'd like this to be switched. That doesn't take the Spirit of God. No one likes bad consequences. So Simon, of course, has no confidence before the Lord himself. You think of the publican, the tax collector in Luke 18, right? He had no confidence in himself. But he goes to God and just says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That man went down to his house justified, Jesus says. He could have done that. You don't have to have self-confidence to go to God. You empty yourself to go to God. He has no confidence to go to the Lord himself. He just wants deliverance from the consequences. He's not disgusted by offending God. He's not disgusted by his idolatry, by attaching Christ to such things. He's not disgusted by that. Hey, help me escape what you said. I don't like that. Is that the Spirit's work? Is that conversion? Is that receiving Christ? Is that exalting Christ? I don't think so. You don't see this man mentioned after verse 24. But he earned the privilege of having an entire category of a dictionary entry in his own name. What a legacy. What a legacy. And so just in closing here, you know, what are we after? We've got to constantly assess our hearts. What are we after? We can know if we're after the wrong things if we're constantly frustrated, constantly bitter, constantly condemning others. We're not exemplifying the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit because God's not blessing it. Why? God's opposed to the proud. He's opposed to the great power of God here. He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So why do we want Christ? What are we seeking? Exactly what? Why do we want to be linked to his body? Just think about it. If we've received the love of God through Christ's finished work, what does 1 John 3 and 4 tell us? We have an obligation to love others in that way, not use others for our own gain. We're going to end with John 12:25, the words of Christ. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for these contrasts that we see here. And if we walk away today just thinking and assuming, wow, I'm so grateful I'm not like Simon, we probably missed something. And so help us, Lord, just to rid ourselves from any personal pursuits that are about promoting ourselves and using others to get that. Lord, we need you to show us that. It's so hard due to the deceptiveness of our hearts, even when we are convinced we might be serving others. We could still be engaging in this kind of idolatry based on our response of not being thankful, of not giving you the glory, but maybe feeling gypped by not getting credit. This same heart was in Simon. So Lord, help us just to be Christ-like in our view of the body. And may we seek you for what you have promised to offer, a full pardon before God and a complete, perfect righteousness credited to our account by which we stand righteous God's sight. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. May we faithfully proclaim it and live it out. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.